Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong, they are free from common human burdens, they are not plagued by human ills. Therefore pride is their necklace, they clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity, their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice, with arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I'd have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you'll take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds.
May I extend my warm welcome to you this lunchtime, especially if you're new here. As always, our conviction is that God speaks through his word. So if you do not mind keeping your handout open, you can see the Bible text we're looking at there. And if it helps you, there's an outline inserted in there as well. Most of us, I'm sure, whether here as a Christian or not, have some sort of sense of wanting things to be fair. So even if we don't express it so kind of crudely, we default, don't we, to a simple equation. Bad things should happen to bad people. Good things should happen to good people. But we quickly learn that life is not quite like that, is it? So I was recently at a children's party where the children were playing Pass the Parcel. And in the great tradition of all little children's party, the game was rigged so that each child would get a present. You know about that if you're kids. And one of the older children quickly worked out that this was the case. And I was greatly amused when I overheard him ask his mother why everyone had to get a present. And his mum quite bemusedly said, "Oh, honey, just enjoy it. You will learn that life is unfair soon enough." It's a sad truth, isn't it, that in this messy, difficult world we live in, that simple equation just does not work out. And the initial difficulty many of us have with God is doesn't start with so much the existence of God, but whether God is good. And from there, it's all too easy a step from whether God is good to whether God is there at all. So perhaps today you're here as someone who's not a Christian, and that's the position you hold. Where is God, you say? If God is good, why do the wicked prosper? And your conclusion may simply be this: God is not there at all. Well, the psalm we're looking at today starts like this: surely God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. Yeah. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And I will give you the spoiler. So the end, the conclusion that the psalmist reach at the end after much wrestling is the same, that surely God is good to Israel. But how does he get there? Well, you can see at the top of this psalm, actually, this is a psalm of Asaph. Now, Asaph is one of the Levitical priests who is commissioned specially to be in charge of music in the temple of God in the Old Testament days. But you can see the very crisis that he faces here. And he puts his feelings down in this psalm, in this song. Because he has been taught from young that surely God is good to Israel. That is his worldview to those who are pure in heart. Notice how emphatic it is. Surely God is good. But what is the problem? Well, the problem is this. So you see there in your handout that there's someone is written there. Someone says this: the one who delights in the law of the Lord is the one who prospers. Blessed are those who do not walk in the way of the wicked. And you can see right at the end there, the way of the wicked leads to destruction. But this is the painful fact. As the psalmist lives and sees the world around him, as he lives by sight, it seems to him that it is instead the wicked and the godless who prosper. And it's really perplexing, isn't it? Didn't God say that those whose lives are lived in accordance with his law are the one who prosper? Didn't God say that the way of the wicked leads to destruction? Instead, what are the wicked like? Well, if you turn down your eyes to verse 12, they appear to be flourishing. So look at verse 12. They are free of care. They go on amassing wealth. The picture painted in verses 4 to 12 is very vivid, isn't it? The wicked, those who are godless, who do not acknowledge God, they have no struggles. It appears that they're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills, verse 5. They look like Adonis. Their bodies are healthy and strong, verse 4. And they have no money worries, it seems. Mention tax, it's a blip in the accounts for them. Any illness, any problems, conjured away with a wave of a checkbook. And do you notice, because the troubles that afflict, it seems the ordinary people do not seem to touch them. They are proud. Therefore, they wear their pride like a necklace, it says. Yeah. Their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. This is what they are like, because they appear to be getting away with it. And notice that because they seem to be getting away with it all, that they end up thinking that they're not accountable to anyone, least of all God. So verse 11, notice how they pour scorn on God. How would God know? Does he know anything at all? Does the Most High know anything? Well, God doesn't know anything. Why should I worship him? I am my own God. I control my own destiny, they say. And indeed, it may very well be because they think they're not accountable to anyone, certainly not to God. And certainly they don't believe in a God who makes any moral demands, that they feel they can act as they please. And for many of us here, it's not an academic problem, isn't it? We do not have to go very far to see it. So on the world stage, perhaps, we open the newspapers and we read of corrupt dictators who live in palaces while their fellow countrymen starve. We hear of those who presided over the deaths of hundreds, thousands, but they themselves seem to swan through life peacefully. And of course, we feel it on a personal level as well. So I hope that all of you work in office environments that are pleasant, but it may be that some of us do not. And maybe there are colleagues or people that we know in the office who seem to be getting away with it, who seem to be climbing up the career ladder, but are ruthless, are slanderous, are gossiping behind the back, are backstabbing, but they seem to be prospering. Now, I once spoke to an acquaintance of mine back from where I come from in the Far East, and he owns a small computer hardware business selling computers to governments and companies and doing his best to earn a living for his family. Sadly, I come from a part of the world where corruption, big and small, is not uncommon. And to get ahead often in big government projects, it's probably true to say that often you would grease the palm of many officials. But because this person is a Christian, he refuses to do any of that. But end result for him, he often fails to secure any of the big projects. Life is that much less comfortable for him and his young family. It is a hard road to take. And meanwhile, those who do not feel bound by any sense of integrity, they seem to prosper. Their business flourish. But it's not just a sense of outrage at the injustice, isn't it? This psalm offers us a penetrating insight into our own hearts. So do you see how Asaph reacts as he contemplates this state of affairs? He's not so much longing for justice to be done as he is descending into envy and self-pity. So verse 3 says there, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And the frightening thing is this, that as we see the wicked flourish, often our reaction is not so much to rail against it or to fight against injustice, but instead to become envious of them. So in the deepest, darkest parts of our hearts, as much as we publicly cry, oh, how wicked they are, there's this grudging admiration for them. And yeah, we don't have a care in the world attitude. So much as we point an accusing finger perhaps at traders who are busy making millions as they cynically manipulate the markets, we secretly begrudge their success and the fact that they can get away with it. So it's no wonder that verse 10, their people turn to them. People flock to them, you see. They drink the waters in abundance. See, their way of life is attractive in many ways. We all want, don't we, the seeming freedom that comes with having lots of money. The freedom that comes with power, which means that we bow to no one. The status that means that doors open for us just like that. And as these thoughts creep into his heart, Asaph wonders, has it all been in vain? Is it worth worshipping God? Is it worth keeping his commandments and living a godly life? In fact, these thoughts become so oppressive that he feels afflicted all day long, verse 14. And each new day does not bring respite from that, but instead every morning he feels like he's being punished anew, verse 14 again. And I imagine for some of us here, we may wonder the same thing. Is the daily struggle worth it? Is it worth being Christian? And in fact, Asaph is so shaken that he cannot trust himself to speak. He will not speak out, he says, in case he caused the people of God to stumble and to fall away. So that's how things are when the psalmist lives by sight, when he looks at the world around him. And it may look the same for us. If we only go by what we see around us today, my guess is that what Asaph experiences is not so far off from our own experience. People outside God seem to get away with murder, sometimes literally. And we ask, is God good? Is God there at all? But you see, by the end of the psalm, there's been a complete reversal. And Asaph can say, as for me, it is good to be near God. So Asaph ends up where he started again. Surely God is good. Now, how has this happened? Well, he has had his entire mindset reoriented. And he realized that what's happened is that he's not seen the whole picture. He needs a change in perspective. And that gives us the key to the question, isn't it? Notice that God doesn't give him a direct answer to his question, why? There's no answer to why the wicked prosper now. But as he enters the sanctuary of God in verse 17, there's this vital breakthrough. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. You see, the sanctuary of God in Old Testament terms is a place where God dwelt among his people symbolically, where his presence is, and where he is made known. And notice that his eyes have been lifted up so that they are fixed on God as he enters the sanctuary. And so the whole psalm changes tenor. Previously it was, I felt this, I saw this, I'm perplexed. But now as he switches his focus to God, you notice that it changes completely. It's now all about God. You guide me. You hold me. You receive me. So point two, he's no longer living by sight, but by faith. Do the wicked continue to prosper as he leaves the sanctuary? I imagine that as far as he can see, yes. There's no indication that circumstances have changed at all for him. But you see, his entire perspective has changed as God reveals to him what it will be eternally. A glimpse of the whole picture. Now imagine, if you will, that you see a picture of a person roughly pushing another man off the street, looking in all the world as if he is about to assault him. And your first reaction is to call the police and to have that man arrested. But as the camera pans out and you see a car seconds away from knocking this man, your whole understanding of the situation changes, isn't it? Your whole perspective changes. And you see the big picture. Now, don't misunderstand me. He's not in wishful thinking mode. Faith in Bible is not blind faith. It's not faith that rests on our subjective feelings or an attempt to make us feel better. But it is faith in God and his revelation. And this all-knowing, all-trustworthy God has shown Asaph the reality so that he is given understanding. And what is the reality that God has revealed to him? Well, this, he understands the end of the wicked. The end of the wicked, the outcome of their godless life, is this. 1 minute they look as if they have it all, but the next they are cast into ruin. And do you see the parallels drawn between verse 2 and verse 18, but in complete reverse? So while the psalmist, while Asaph admits in verse 2 that he has almost slipped, he's not on a sure foundation, in reality, it is the wicked who are on slippery ground, verse 18. Yes, they look so assured, so certain of where they stand in life, but the truth is their foundations are precarious. They will be cast into ruin, it says, swept away just like that. It's as if a freak wave has come in and dragged them away in a split second. Because when in his time God arises to act in judgment, they'll be shown to be simply like dreams and their prosperity to be insubstantial, transient, gone, just like that. And it's not just the future reality that Asaph understands, but as he looks and fixes his eyes on God, he learns that even now, even in the present, he has it good because God is his good. So what has been the focus of the psalmist as he looks at those who scoff and mock at God? What he's been doing is that he's been focusing on what they possess, their wealth, their status. And his conclusion just by looking at that is that they are prospering. But really, the prosperity of the wicked people consists of mere things, little trinkets, as a commentator puts it. What good is that wealth when they're faced with eternal ruin? What good is their status when they realize that they do not have the one thing that matters, the nearness of God? And as Asaph discovers, even when facing death, as he certainly will, that when his own heart and flesh fails, when his body no longer functions, for him who puts his trust in God, God will remain his refuge and his portion forever. Now, it's not that Asaph will go through life trouble-free, and it's not that we will go through life trouble-free. So on the contrary, Jesus himself promises his followers that they will face trouble in life here and now. Rather, is that as Asaph goes through trials, the ups and downs of his life, he can say that God is always with him. Like a father clasping the hands of his child, God holds on tightly by his right hand. So I'm sure all of you have held a child's hand before, maybe your nieces, your nephews, your son, your daughters, to help them cross the road. And they are safe not because they are strong, but because your hands are strong, gripping onto them tightly. He can say as he looks up that God is guiding him with his counsel, and we know that because God has spoken, and we have his words in the Bible. And he knows that while the end of the wicked is ruin, the afterward for him is to be taken in glory by God. Ultimately, and in complete contrast to those who have no regard for God, he will be taken into glory. And again, notice that parallel. So while the wicked people think that they own heaven and earth in verse 9, in reality, God is the one who rules over all of heaven and earth, so that Asaph can say that God is all he needs, both in heaven and on earth, verse 25. So how do we respond when wrestling with that same question? Why do the wicked prosper? How do we respond when it seems to be that life does not seem to favor those who serve God, when it all seems to be in vain? Do we live by sight or by faith? Certainly the temptation as we look at those around us, in the office perhaps, is to say, sometimes, why bother being Christian? After all, those who are not seem to do as well, if not better. But you see, we all suffer from tunnel vision. We have blinders on our eyes. We think we see clearly, but like Asaph, it's only when we have God's revelation to us that we see the full picture. We all need to go to Specsavers and have our vision corrected. I certainly do, literally as well. But why is it that we, or I, find it so hard to stand publicly as a Christian in the office? It's because we have eyes that are fixed and blinded only on the present. It is because when I read the papers or when I go on the internet and secretly Google at the lifestyle of the rich and famous, all I can see is the present prosperity of the godless, and I forget the big picture. And instead of wishing for justice, actually, I am envious. It is because my heart is so captivated by the little trinkets that the world offers, and I fail to see that God himself is the best and ultimate good. And it's because I fail to see that where you, where I, where all of us are placed eternally, either far away from God, verse 27, or near God, verse 28, that matters. So perhaps you're here as a non-Christian or someone looking into the Christian claim, and perhaps you look at the lives of Christians you know and generally at the world around you, and all you can see suggests that God is not there at all. Well, can I urge you to consider the big picture? The big picture is that all those who are far off from God face destruction. But the great news that all Christians can testify to is that we too who were once far off from God have been brought near to Christ. That we too who were on a path to ruin have been brought near to God through Christ. So can I urge you perhaps to pick up a gospel, to pick up the Bible and to consider who Jesus is and what he's come to do, because he's the one who fully reveals God. And he will show you understanding that he's both the ultimate good and the means by which all of us who are far off from God can be brought near. And for those of us here who are believers, who say that we follow Jesus, let's be reminded that we have an even clearer revelation, an even clearer understanding now that Christ has come. So we fix our tunnel vision by fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and fixing our eyes on the fact that his death, he has died and he has risen again as revealed to us in Scripture. And we fix our eyes on the fact that we have been given even more understanding of God's plan and purposes. Because as we see how all the promises of God are revealed to us through his word, are fulfilled in Christ. And how it is that we who were once far off have been brought near to God through his blood. We can be even more certain of his promises for the future and for now. And what has he promised? He has promised that he will be with us until the end of this age. Equally, he has promised that there will be a time when he will come and judge the world, and when those who are unfaithful to him will be destroyed. And finally, notice how the psalmist ends. I will tell of all your deeds, verse 28. As Asaph is reminded again of the goodness of God, he longs to tell others of his deeds. And again, I have to ask myself, and I ask you, why then are we so reluctant to do so? And the truth is because I often fail to discern the end of those who are far from God, which is ruin and destruction. Instead, I often think, oh, they do not need God. They're sorted. And in fact, secretly, I wonder whether I'm envious of them and would like to be in their shoes. Well, let us remind ourselves again of the sheer goodness of being near God, of the fact that the nearness of God is our good. And let that drive us to be people who long to tell others in the office and outside the office the truth in that last verse that we know for ourselves. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us remember that you are always with us, that you hold us by your right hand, that you guide us with your counsel, and afterwards you will take us into glory. And help us be those who can pray and who can say that my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And therefore, help us be those who tell others of your deeds. And for those who do not yet know you, we pray that they will discern that the end is destruction and ruin if they are far off from you, but that if they are near you, they will find their refuge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.